Good morning, church. What a joy it is to be with you all here today. If you would, please grab a copy of God's Word and let's turn together to Ecclesiastes 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 559. Later this week, our calendars are going to shift from saying 2025 to 2026. And for many people, the turn of the year comes with a very familiar sense of anticipation. The new year, it feels like a clean slate, a chance to do better than last year, a time for fresh starts, new habits, and resolutions that, if we're honest, often don't make it very far into January. Well, as we come to the end of the year, we find ourselves in a bit of an epilogue moment. It's the last service on the calendar, and at the same time, we've arrived at the last or the final sermon of Ecclesiastes. We did not purposefully plan it this way, but the timing feels fitting. So before everything turns the page, we're being given a moment to slow down, reflect, and refocus. And in stories, this is what epilogues do, right? That's what they're meant to do. They can help us make better sense of a story once it's over. They don't usually add new conflict or undo what has already happened, but instead they give shape to everything that came before. They slow the reader down. They briefly look back at what has happened and they consider the future after the journey is completed. Now, I've never actually read the books, but I have seen the Lord of the Rings movies, okay? And in the final scenes of The Return of the King, we are treated to a long epilogue. The battle has been won, the ring has been destroyed at Mount Doom, and evil has been defeated. But the story doesn't end there. No, instead, we're given a series of scenes that help us understand what all of this was for. One of my favorite moments in Return of the King comes at Aragorn's coronation, as he stands before Frodo and Sam and Merry and Pippin. You expect them to bow before this newly crowned king. Everyone else had. But when Aragorn gets to them, he stops and he says, "My friends, you bow to no one." And then the king and everyone else bows to them. So the story was never really about power. It was never really about spectacle, but instead it was about faithfulness. Another favorite scene of mine is when Sam finally returns home. Earlier, at the very beginning, Sam had longed for adventure without knowing all that it would cost him. But when he finally returns home, the adventure is now behind him. He embraces his wife, he embraces his children, and after everything that he has endured across all of Middle Earth, he simply says, almost with relief and gratitude, "Well, I'm back." Life goes on, but it does not go on unchanged. The epilogue doesn't erase the cost of the journey. That is still there. But it does help us to understand that journey more fully. And it shows us how to live faithfully in it as well. For several months now, Ecclesiastes has been doing something similar for us. It's been teaching us how to look at life honestly and faithfully. It has refused to let us escape into sentimentality or settle for easy answers. It's met us in the midst of the confusion and difficulty that this world brings. It's a world that is brief, that is often frustrating. It's sometimes beautiful, and it's frequently perplexing. Again and again, though, the preacher has brought us back to the same unsettling phrase, "All is vanity." But throughout the book, that phrase was never meant to drive us into darkness or despair. It was meant to wake us up. Ecclesiastes has steadily peeled back the illusions we are tempted to live by. We have watched the preacher examine work and discover that it cannot secure lasting gain. We've seen pleasure reach its limits. We have watched wisdom fail to guarantee outcomes. We have felt the ache of injustice and uncertainty of life's timing. We felt all of that. But through it all, the preacher has kept pointing us towards a life lived with wisdom. Ecclesiastes has shown us that wisdom sees life's futilities and navigates them by fearing God and enjoying His gifts. It hasn't taught us to despise the world, but instead to enjoy God's gifts without asking them to be more than they can be. It's reminded us that joy is not found in control, but it's in the trusting of His good and sovereign hand. So now we come to the final words here, the final words of the book. It is truly an epilogue. There's no new direction given, but more like a gathering of everything we have heard. All of the searching and all of the questioning, we are now shown how to hold what we have learned and how to live in light of it. Let's read this together, starting in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now that we have heard these final words, we are meant to stop and listen carefully. This is the epilogue. Ecclesiastes does not end here by asking us to simply admire it for how honest it's been. And it has been brutally honest. It's been eye-opening, but here it's telling us now also how we can respond in light of what it has said. After steadily looking at life under the sun, we are now called to live before God with reverence, with faithfulness, knowing that our lives belong to Him. They truly matter to Him. What began with the question of gain now ends with a call to wisdom shaped by fear of God. And the question before us is not simply what Ecclesiastes has said, but how the God who speaks through it all is calling us to live. So let's look at this. Okay, let's look at this a little bit more. So before we are told how to respond, we are reminded of who has been speaking to us and how these words have come to us. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he spoke words of truth. We are shown that these words did not come to us by accident. They did not come to us by carelessness. The preacher wasn't just merely somebody who had thoughts about life. Everybody has thoughts about life. But he was wise. And he used that wisdom in service of others. What he had learned about the world, he took the responsibility to then teach. He weighed what he saw. He studied it carefully. And he arranged his words with intention so that people could fully understand what he's saying. So this proves that Ecclesiastes is not an outpouring of frustration or a collection of cynical observations. If you were to just pick up Ecclesiastes now and just take a quick look at it, you might find that Ecclesiastes seems to be kind of cynical. But when you look at it as a whole, it's clearly not just expressing frustration of this life and its futilities. It's not just a collection of cynical observations, but the whole book is a product of pastoral labor. These hard sayings were chosen and shaped and ordered because the preacher believed that God's people are helped by truth and not by illusion. He did not soften the reality that we experience to try and make it more pleasant. And he didn't exaggerate anything to try to bring more shock and awe. He spoke carefully because wisdom must be handled with care. Imagine with me for just a second, two people pointing out the same flaw. One pulls you aside and chooses their moment carefully and speaks with the goal of helping you grow, even though the conversation is uncomfortable for the both of you. The other, though, blurts it out in the middle of the room or drops it as a sharp comment on the way out of the door and then calls it, well, I'm just being honest. It's just honesty. The words of both of these people may be true. In both cases, they may be true. But only one person is using truth to serve. The other is using truth to release pressure or assert control, or maybe just to make themselves feel superior. There's nothing in service to the other person about it. Wisdom that helps is shaped by care for the person receiving it, not just confidence in the words that are being spoken. That's the wisdom the preacher sought to give. He's not trying to drain joy from life. He was searching for words of delight, something that we could delight in. And again, that might be kind of surprising to us after everything Ecclesiastes has said. But it tells us something crucial about the heart behind the book. The delight he was after wasn't a shallow optimism. It wasn't easy encouragement. It was the kind of joy that comes from seeing the world as it really is and learning how to live faithfully in it. The words of Ecclesiastes are upright and true, and that is precisely why they can be delightful. As hard as the words might be, they can still be delightful. There is a deep relief, and I hope you feel this, brothers and sisters. There is a deep relief that comes to us when false hopes are exposed and when unrealistic expectations are taken away. Truth can be unsettling at first, but in the end, it is freeing. God delights His people by giving them words that are honest about the brokenness of life and faithful to His purposes within it. This is why Ecclesiastes often feels uncomfortable before it's actually comforting. The preacher believed that real joy does not come from pretending life is simpler than it is. It comes from learning to trust God in the world as it actually exists. So from the very beginning of the book, and from the very beginning of this conclusion, we are being taught how to receive all that's coming here at the end of this epilogue. And it's to receive it with humility that comes from knowing that God tells us the truth because He loves us. And that truth, I already said it, can be unsettling, it can be painful. And He addresses that. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So the words we've heard are compared to goads and nails. The words are not soft. They press. They pierce. Goads are used by shepherds not to harm the animals, but it's used to redirect the animals when they've strayed. It guides the animals back to the path that they're meant to follow. Nails. What are nails used for? They're used and driven into hold things firmly in place. Nails help give stability and a sense of permanency when everything around is loose or uncertain. So these words, they prod us when we wander off course. They hold us steady when everything feels unstable. And I'm curious if this imagery that he's giving, goads and nails, I'm wondering if that imagery fits your experience of this book. Ecclesiastes presses us because we are prone to drift into illusions. We want to believe that life will eventually settle down, that control is always within reach, that lasting satisfaction can be secured if we just get the right combination of circumstances. But Ecclesiastes will not allow those illusions to stand. It pokes at them, it unsettles us, and it does so because wisdom loves us too much to let us wander comfortably into false hopes. That is why wisdom requires clear-sighted realism. As J.I. Packer once said, to live wisely, we must be ruthlessly realistic about life as it actually is. We've used that in a previous sermon. To live wisely, we must be ruthlessly realistic about life as it actually is. Ecclesiastes has done that. Ecclesiastes will not let us wear rose-colored glasses. It insists that we look directly at the world that God has given us without denial and without exaggeration. So these words hurt a little bit before they heal. They're not random. They're not cruel. In fact, we're told that they're given by one shepherd. By one shepherd. So everything we've read is not merely a human voice reflecting on a broken world. This is God Himself shepherding His people. This is God Himself shepherding His people. The same God who comforts His people also confronts them. He confronts them. Why? Because the God of all creation wants to drive you back to His presence, to keep you from wandering into paths that cannot give life, and to lead you again to the shepherd who has already laid down His life for the sheep. Because these words, they come from a shepherd who knows us. So we are cautioned not to hurry past them in search of something that feels easier or in search of something that feels more satisfying. There will always be another book to read, another voice to listen to, another explanation that promises clarity. But it is possible to stay endlessly informed and never actually be changed. Learning when it is detached from submission and trust can quietly become a way of keeping God at an arm's length. When we handle knowledge and wisdom in that way, when we keep it detached from submission and trust, knowledge and wisdom can become draining in a sense, right? Ecclesiastes warned us about that earlier in the first chapter. The preacher tells us plainly, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. It's verse 18 of chapter 1. Wisdom pursued as an end in itself doesn't bring any rest. It sharpens our awareness only of what is broken and beyond our control. And if it is not rightly ordered, it leaves us heavier rather than steadier. That is why Ecclesiastes speaks so honestly about weariness of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. It's not because learning is wrong. That's not what the preacher is saying here. It's not because learning is wrong, but it's because knowledge was never meant to carry the weight of the human soul. The preacher has tested it to its limits, and he has found that it cannot give rest on its own. Knowledge and wisdom cannot give rest on its own. A pursuit of knowledge can be good when it recognizes its limits and learns to trust the God who gave us these words instead of trusting in knowledge itself. But when wisdom does not lead us towards reverence and obedience, it leaves us restless rather than rooted. True wisdom does more than inform us. It reorders our lives. It anchors us in the care of a shepherd who knows where life is found. And so after all the searching that Ecclesiastes has done, after all the questions that it has raised and refused to quickly resolve, the book finally slows us down and speaks with deliberate clarity. The end of the matter. All has been heard. This is the end. All has been heard. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing has been overlooked. After a long and honest examination of life under the sun, we are now told what life is ultimately about. This is what he has learned on this journey through the last 11 and a half chapters up till now. This is what he's learned. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now that conclusion may sound almost too simple after everything that this book has put us through. We have walked through injustice that never seems fully resolved, righteousness that doesn't always pay off, wisdom that isn't guaranteeing a success. And yet Ecclesiastes does not end by handing us some complicated system or a detailed explanation for every frustration that you might be feeling. It gives us actually something so much better. It's simpler. The long journey, it has stripped away our false hope so that we can finally hear what truly matters. Fear God and keep his commandments. To fear God is to live with a deep and settled awareness of who he is and who we are. It is to recognize that God is not a tool to be used, nor is he a problem to be solved. But he is the holy creator before whom we live every moment. Fearing God means acknowledging his authority. It means trusting in his wisdom and accepting his right to define reality. That sounds like the opposite of autonomy. That's what our world so desperately tries to have, is autonomy. But this is the posture of a creature who has learned that life works best when it is lived openly and in light of its Creator and Lord, is fearing him, living with a deep and settled awareness of who he is, recognizing him as Alpha and Omega, as Creator of all things. Ecclesiastes has shown what happens, though, when we try to leave God on the sidelines, when life is lived as though he is distant or as if he is irrelevant or that he's just an emergency contact only kind of thing, right? Everything at that point begins to feel thin, begins to feel fragile. The world and all that is in it at that point truly is hevel. It's fleeting like a vapor. But a fear of God restores weight to life. It anchors because it places God back at the center where he belongs. And more importantly, what belongs to him. It refocuses everything. So to keep God's commandments is a visible expression of that fear. This is not obedience driven by fear of punishment or an attempt to earn God's favor. Ecclesiastes taught us that as well. It taught us that righteousness doesn't function like a vending machine, right? Recall that the preacher told us that he has seen a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. That's Ecclesiastes 7:15. So we can understand that obedience here, it's not a transaction. That's not what he's getting at. Obedience is an alignment. It's what life looks like when it is ordered under God's good and under God's wise rule. God's commandments give shape to faithful living in a world that remains confusing and often unjust. Obedience does not remove the frustrations of life under the sun. Obedience, let me just say that again. I feel like I gotta say that again. Obedience doesn't remove the frustrations of life under the sun, but it anchors us within them. It anchors us within them. It gives us a way to live that is steady, even when the outcomes are uncertain. So when Ecclesiastes says that this is the whole duty of man, it's making a claim not just about our behavior, it's making a claim about our identity. This is not merely what humans should do, this is what humans are for. Brothers and sisters, we were made to live before God in reverent trust and in obedient love. Life does not become meaningful by endlessly expanding outward, chasing more experiences, chasing more control, or trying to get an explanation for everything that is confusing in this life. Remember, that was tested. The preacher tested that and found all those things to be futile. Instead, life becomes meaningful by being rightly oriented upward towards the King. So if life is meant to be oriented upward toward the true King, then the way we live cannot finally be weightless. Right? Ecclesiastes doesn't end by offering the fear of God as a suggestion or a piece of just general spiritual advice. No, it tells us why this call carries such gravity, right? God will bring every deed into judgment, including the things that never surface, the things that nobody else really saw, those motives that you secretly have, that I have, the choices that seem to disappear into the noise of everyday life. God sees it all, every deed will be brought into judgment. And that judgment is comprehensive. That judgment, it is searching. Nothing slips through the cracks. Every action, every word, every intention fully known by God. Throughout the book, Ecclesiastes has reminded us how much of life feels hidden, how much of life feels unfair, how much of life feels unresolved. I know you feel that. This final word assures us that nothing is invisible to God's sight, that nothing is ultimately meaningless. We have watched righteous people suffer. We've seen wicked people prosper. We have felt frustration of outcomes that don't match effort, that don't match the faithfulness of the individual. But this promise of judgment, it tells us that these things are not permanent. What is confusing now will not remain unsettled forever. God's justice has not, and it will not. Coming judgment is also meant to sober us. Ecclesiastes is telling us to take our lives seriously before God. After all, our days are brief, but they do matter. Judgment has not been ignored. It has been delayed in patience, giving space for repentance and faith and obedience. And that reality presses a question upon us. If our lives are lived before God, if every deed will be brought into light, then we are forced to ask, is all really vanity? Is all really vanity? No, because judgment is coming, and what is done in this life truly counts. And that's where Ecclesiastes leaves us, right? We are standing before the judgment of God. Nothing excluded, nothing hidden. And if that were the final word right there in Ecclesiastes, it would be terrifying. Because when that standard is held up honestly, none of us fears God as we should, right? None of us fears God as we should. None of us keep His commandments perfectly. The whole duty of man has been named here at the end of Ecclesiastes, but all of us have fallen short of it. Thankfully, we have the New Testament. Scripture does not leave us standing alone here. The gospel steps in precisely where Ecclesiastes has left us exposed, and it does so in a way that should feel especially close to us right now. Over the last several weeks, we've walked through Advent. We've celebrated the birth of Christ. God sent His Son into the world, not simply to be admired in a manger, but to live the life we could not live and to bear what we could not bear. Jesus is the one who feared God perfectly. From His first breath to His final one, His life was marked by wholehearted obedience and trust in the Father. So where our fear has been inconsistent and divided, His fear of God was undivided. Where our obedience has been selective, where it's been fragile, His was complete and His was unwavering. He entered our world fully and lived under the limits of this world fully. And He walked in the midst of it all faithfully before God. He lived the very life Ecclesiastes calls us to live. In Him, the duty of humanity was not merely defined, but it was fulfilled. And the judgment of Ecclesiastes warns us about that it warns us about did not disappear, and it did not get set aside. That judgment fell first and fully on Christ. At the cross, God dealt decisively with sin. Not only the sins that we confess openly, but the secret things as well. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. The sentence that should have crushed us was borne by Him. What should have condemned us has become, through Christ, the foundation of our forgiveness and new life. Because of that, the fear of God is transformed. We still fear Him. We still fear Him, but no longer do we fear Him as condemned rebels. We fear Him as His reconciled children. There's still reverence and there is still awe and still seriousness about who God is, but there is no longer dread. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So judgment remains very real, But for those who are in Christ, it is no longer condemnation. It is vindication. It is the unveiling of what God has already begun to do by His grace. And the shepherd who gave these words is the good shepherd himself. And the judgment Ecclesiastes speaks of will be carried out by Jesus, whom God has appointed as judge of the world, the very one who first laid down his life for the sheep. And that brings us back to where Ecclesiastes ends and to where our journey through this book has been leading all along. In this epilogue, Ecclesiastes doesn't undo the story. It gathers everything and shows us how to live after we have seen the world clearly and in truth. Happiness. Happiness cannot be gained by our own efforts. As Bobby Jameson puts it, this is why the preacher has pointed our gaze up and away from the limits of this world and our life. Because God alone is the transcendent framer, we should revere Him and we should live for Him. Because God alone gave us life, He is the final authority on what it means to live well. So happiness comes from knowing God, from submitting to God, and living for God. So fear God genuinely. Live before Him with reverence and humility and seriousness about who He is in every part of your life. And as you do, receive life from His hand as a gift. Keep His commandments with joy, not to earn His favor, but because you've already received it in Christ. Let obedience be the glad response of a life that has rightly been ordered under God's good rule, free to enjoy what God gives without trying to make it ultimate. And live under the sun with eternity in view. Do not ask this world, brothers and sisters, do not ask this world to be more than it can be. Do not live as though your life will not ever be weighed. Instead, live faithfully and patiently and hopefully, enjoying God's good gifts as they come, knowing that what is done before God is never wasted. Don't put that way of living off either. This is not something to save for a new calendar page or a better season. Ecclesiastes ends by calling us to live this way now. One day at a time, trusting God with both the present and the future. And as we do, we look ahead with hope, knowing that a day is coming when all who trust in Jesus will experience joy, not only in living for God, but in living with Him in a new and perfect world. This is the whole duty of man. And in Christ, God's greatest gift, it is not only commanded, but it is finally and graciously possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom and for showing us our whole duty before You. We confess that we could not fulfill it on our own, and we thank You that in Christ the whole duty of man has been fulfilled for us. As we come now to the Lord's table, help us to receive again the gift of Your Son with faith and with gratitude. Order our lives toward what truly matters until the day we see You face to face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.